We're looking in this lesson at Genesis 14 and Genesis 18. But I have a question first. Do you want to live a life that counts for something, that is valuable? I think most people do, and they want to be known as valuable. Paul wanted to be seen as somebody who counted. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee, a lawkeeper par excellence. But then Christ met him, and Paul turned around, and all of those things that he thought made him valuable, he said he now counted as dung, as manure, compared to knowing and serving Jesus Christ. That was where his focus was. But in that was his value. That too is where he counted. And we know he became one of the most effective people in history in serving the Lord. So here, as we look at Genesis 14 and 18, I've called this Lot's first rescue. We saw in the last session of Abraham, he was then called by God to go from Ur of the Chaldees, there in the Babylonian area, to the land of Canaan, from Iraq to Israel. God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham and his descendants forever. So Abraham went out, and I like the King James, it said he went not knowing whither he went, and Lot his nephew went with him. So Abraham was a man of faith, but we find it's a growing faith, as ours did. You don't have everything when you start out. But his faith was counted unto him as righteousness, Galatians 3, verse 6. Now, Lot too believed in the Lord, the God who created all things. He believed in Abraham's Lord. But he was drawn to the world, to money, and a stint with Uncle Abraham down in Egypt didn't help him in that. It seemed that he was more drawn to the world through that experience. And once out of Egypt, Abraham and Lot parted because, you know, their livestock was too great, too numerous for the pasture that they had. And Abraham gave Lot first choice in selecting the land, and Lot chose the lush plains of the valley of Siddim. That was Genesis 13, verse 12, near to what the Bible calls the wicked city of Sodom. So if the Bible uses a word which always is very restrained in language, you know it was a very wicked city. It was near the southeastern end of the Dead Sea. And here in chapter 14, we discover that Lot actually eventually moves into Sodom. But beginning at verse 1 of 14, at this time Amraphel, king of Shinar, that was Babylon area, Arioch, king of Elasar, a city-state in the Babylonian region, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, that's Persia, and Tidal, king of Goim, and that actually means king of the nations or king of the Gentiles, but he's thought to be further north up the Euphrates, getting up towards the southern Turkey area. So as was said, it's Iraq, Iran, getting up into Turkey. And these kings went to war, the first recorded war in the Bible, the last recorded war in the Bible in Revelation 19, 11 to 21, tells us that the nations and the armies of the earth under the leadership of the Antichrist will go to war against Jesus Christ. They'll go to war against God himself. And we already know what the result of that will be. We've read the last page. Now, carnal man is a warring creature. And a little while back, the Society of International Law in London said that there's only been 268 years of peace in 4,000 years of human history. There is always a war going on somewhere. Well, these kings went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Their name was changed after to Zoar. These weren't huge kingdoms. They were city-states, five city-states. And all of these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea, meaning the valley of the Dead Sea, as we call it today. Now, if you've been there, you know it's one of the most desolate areas on the face of the earth, but then it was lush, like the Garden of Eden. And these five kings joined forces against the invaders, but they weren't any match for these Easterners. And at that point, they surrendered in order to save their lives and their people. But they contracted to pay tribute, that is protection money. So these thugs will really get them if they don't keep paying. Now, it was a huge burden demanded of them. So verse 4, for 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled and didn't do it. And in the 14th year, the heavies came after them. It's like you pay or we slay. And verse 5 to 7, they came down around the Fertile Crescent, down the eastern side of the River Jordan, down past the Dead Sea, past Sodom, south to Mount Seir, which later was called Edom, that was Esau's land, down to the edge of the Sinai Desert. Then they turned west and then went north, up through Kadesh in a big circle, and they ended up back near Sodom. And along the whole route was just carnage and destruction. Their aim was to put such fear into people that no one would dare rebel again or come against them. So they killed, they burned, they utterly destroyed. And even the Raphaites, who were later in the Moab country, who were huge, huge men. King Og, whom the Israelites met coming out, had a bed, we're told, in Numbers, that was 13 feet long. That's 4 metres long. That's a very tall man. But here, those that were there at that time, they were overcome by these Easterners. And they unleashed this fury from southern Syria to Sinai and just brutally annihilating all, only few escaping, and plundering the area's cities. Now, archaeologist Nelson Gluick, who investigated this whole area, he wrote this: I found that every village in their path had been plundered and left in ruins, and the countryside left waste. The population had been wiped out or led away into captivity. For hundreds of years thereafter, the entire area was like an abandoned cemetery, hideously unkempt, with all its monuments shattered and strewn in pieces on the ground. And so the route these kings took was lastingly called the King's Highway. And so it's roughly 500 years later that Moses, wanting to come through Edom on the part that they said, we'll stay on the King's Highway, we won't move off, but the Edomites wouldn't let them go through. They had to go the long way round. In verses 8 to 9, the five Sodom region kings, they, to defend themselves, drew up battle lines against these Easterners in the valley of Siddim. But again, they were utterly routed, and they didn't, it seemed, just retreat in any orderly manner. They ran for it. Verse 10, now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. Now, until quite recently, there were big patches of asphalt that floated on the surface of the Dead Sea. I have some photos in books of them, but they were gone when I was there. But it's a flammable, volatile area. It was in Lot's day, and I know there are some people who believe there's oil there. In verse 11, the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. This is here. Now we find he's in Sodom. And no doubt with his possessions, it meant his wife and his children as well. Lot was very foolish. Lot compromised. He did believe in the Lord. It was a dreadful thing to be captured by these ruthless kings and marched all those hundreds of miles in chains with his family, with women and children as well, and they took them as far away as Syria. They've gone 150, 200 miles walking. Now, would Lot learn from this experience? Why did God allow this to happen? He does allow us to learn some very serious lessons. Would Lot learn? What does God want us to learn from our suffering or our very hard experience, whatever it might be? Sometimes it might be the result of our own folly or our own sin, and that's the consequences. But sometimes God just allows us to be tested, and it was nothing to do with it being our fault, so that we might learn of him and prove how great is our God. So I don't know what all your specific difficulties are, but I found a really good question to say, to ask God is, what do you want me to learn out of this? What am I being taught? What do I take hold of? God does, in all this, watch over his own, even if we're foolish sinners. And so, verse 13, one who had escaped came and reported this to Abraham the Hebrew. It's the first time we find the word Hebrew, and basically it comes from the name Eber, who was one of Abraham's descendants. That's Genesis 11:14. But the meaning of the name is crossed over, and particularly crossed over from the Euphrates area. So now, Abraham was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abraham. Now, these trees were ancient and very famous. They may have been growing there from soon after the flood. And at this place, we know from Genesis 13:18, these trees were at Hebron, and this is where Abraham is, at Hebron. The word Hebron means communion, and Abraham communed with God. And so, when trouble came, he was ready to act when the Lord called. And if we're going to be ready for the unexpected, that's what we need, don't we, to be in constant communion with our God. So when Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan, far north, way up past the Sea of Galilee. We see that Abraham was a very wealthy man. Had 318 servants, trained militia, born in and belonging to his own household. Mamre, Eshcol and Aner, Abraham's allies, went with him. So they obviously trusted and respected Abraham. And they were going after a ruthless conquering army, but Abraham was going in faith. He could have said, couldn't he, "Well, Lot has made his bed, he's going to have to lie in it." But we see he loved Lot, and he showed great grace to Lot, more than deserved. And that too I see as a lesson. If someone has treated us shabbily, will we still be on their side? Or are they out there now? They can get on with it. Are we still for them? Abraham was. And who wouldn't like an Abraham on their side? And we have more than Abraham. We have been given each other, but we have a God who is on our side. Paul says, Romans 8:31, if God is for you, who can be against you? A Christian friend, a Christian ally, fellow worker, is also a real gift from God. Abraham was a warrior, and he was a worshipper, so he was ready for battle. We've got battle in front of us, all around us. And the battle against wrong and the battle against evil seems to just be increasing day by day, week by week. What are our weapons? You know, they are the word of God and prayer. And so we are called to use them. Remember, Jesus overcame every temptation of Satan with the word of God. So we are to appropriate the word. What does that mean? We are to know it. Know what God says. We are to believe it. We are to speak it. We are to do it. And together with prayer to our God, this is the way of victory. And isn't it marvellous that the God who made a universe that is so vast, nobody can see the end of it or discover it, he gives us, little Christians, clout with him. So that it said that with lightning, before the lightning flashes down onto earth, there is a pathfinder that goes, electrical current that goes up from the earth, and the lightning comes down it. You could never see the pathfinder. It looks so feeble, which is like the saints with the incense of prayer, and we're told this in Revelation, the prayer that goes up to heaven, it's just a whiffly waffly smoke, and out of heaven it says God pours out thunder and lightnings. That's a marvellous thing, that he gives that to his children, clout with him. And I see that through prayer, God gives us power to, it says in 2 Corinthians 10:4, pull down strongholds. That's Satan's strongholds. And to pull down reasonings and imaginings and every high thought that exalts itself against God. There are many who have high thoughts and against God. And our prayer and use of the word is able to pull them down. And so Abraham had wisdom from God. And so when he goes after these kings, he knows exactly what to do. And he uses guerrilla tactics. This is no armies lining up. But he waits and he ambushes at night from both sides. The five kings going back had no opposition. So they are totally unprepared. They're not expecting any kind of attack. They're confident. But verse 15, during the night, Abraham divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. And they panicked and ran. And this is a new experience for this lot of kings and soldiers. This defeat is not recorded in any of the Babylonian monuments. But those kings never came back. And Abraham, verse 16, recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. So I notice it says other people as well as Lot. Aren't women other people? Why mentioned especially? When men are captured and taken away in battle and so on, it's dreadful for them. It is worse for women. And you know what these women would be subject to and used for, and they are mentioned here. And Lot had a wife and daughters, and there are horrors like that, of course, still going on around the world today. And Daniela, who sang for us at our last breakup, she's currently working with others that in a group that endeavour to get girls out of the sex slavery and trafficking that's going on even in Adelaide. And so Abraham and all returned down the west side of Jordan this time, and two kings came out to meet Abraham in the valley of Sheva. Now that's thought to be the Kidron Valley between the Jerusalem walls and the Mount of Olives. And the first, verse 17, was the king of Sodom. Must have dodged the tar pits. Now, Sodom means burning, so he was king of burning. The second was Melchizedek, king of Salem, later called Jerusalem. Now, Salem means peace, and Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So on the one side, we've got the king of burning, and on the other side, we've got the king of righteousness. Now, Melchizedek, verse 18, was priest of God Most High. First time we have a priest mentioned in the Bible. Now, he's an enigmatic figure. People have tried to work out who he was. Was he Shem, the son of Noah, one of Melchizedek's... we're told that Melchizedek had no forebears. At least we're not told who they are. And we know who Shems are. And some think perhaps he was a theophany, an appearance in the Old Testament of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. As he appeared to Abraham, as he appeared to Samson's wife, as he appeared to a variety of people, but they were appearings where he spoke and went away again. Here we've got a king who reigns and lives. He's a local king in the city of Salem. There is a reason why he is so important. He is presented as a type, a model, a picture of Jesus Christ. And so much there to connects the two, Old Testament and New Testament, so connected. All the pictures in the Old Testament of the one who is to come, it's what it's all about. Now, Melchizedek obviously hadn't followed the idolatrous pattern out of Babel, but worshipped and served the Lord. And a lot did after Noah. Shem did. Job did. Job's comforters knew of the Lord and worshipped him. And so here we see Melchizedek, a type who is both king and priest. Now that, later, under the Aaronic priesthood, you never had. The priests were all of the tribe of Levi. The kings were all of the tribe of Judah, and they did not become both. But Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Jesus, like Melchizedek, only better, will rule from Jerusalem. You know, at Christmas we have, in particular, we look at Isaiah 9:7, to us a child is born, a son is given. The last part of it, he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom forever. Isaiah 2:3 says, the word of the Lord will go out from Jerusalem. There are only three people in the Bible who are both kings and priests: Melchizedek, Jesus, and us. Revelation 1:6. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever. So he has made us to be kings and priests unto God, to serve him. So back to verse 8, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, as Sylvia said, the first communion, like our Lord at the Last Supper. And we partake still and commune with him. Verse 19, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Hebrews 7:7, the greater blesses the lesser. And he said in verse 20, blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. So he tells Abraham, yes, it's God who gave you the victory. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything, that example of tithing. He tithed to Melchizedek, just as we bring our offerings to the Lord. And then the king of Sodom spoke up. Well, the custom was, accepted practice, whoever fought and won the battle was entitled to all the spoil. So Abraham was. But the king of Sodom, was he a little bit perturbed that there was Abraham giving Melchizedek a tenth of everything? He said, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself, because what is a king without subjects? He would do that. Now, others could see that the Lord was with Abraham, but the king of Sodom knew nothing of what God was doing, and all of Sodom continued in wickedness, I guess, under that king, and he probably perished in the fiery destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Abraham, the one who communed with God, had already talked about God earlier, and he had chosen the righteous path in advance. Isn't that a good thing to do? If you're heading somewhere, make up your mind which way you're going to go, if there's going to be a choice there, the right way or the wrong way, in advance, because when you get there, it's sometimes too hard. You get caught. Verse 22, Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. No wicked man is going to boast that he is the one Abraham is indebted to. If Abraham is blessed, then God will be given the glory. I don't know, but perhaps the king of Sodom may have been offended at being dismissed in that way. But Abraham doesn't say that the others should not be repaid for their efforts. He doesn't speak for them. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Anah, Eshcol and Mamre. Let them have their share. And we find here, Lot's not into doing what is legal. He is into doing what is morally right before God. And we need to remember that sometimes too when we're looking at things. Now we're focusing on Lot, but of course Abraham comes to the fore so much here. But right after this, like if we went on to chapter 15 verse 1, it says, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your very great reward. Now, in those intervening chapters, the reward that Abraham longed for more than anything was a son. And God says a son is coming and it will be a son of his own body and his descendants will be numberless. So we haven't got time to see how barren Sarah, in desperation, gave Abraham her maidservant Hagar to be a surrogate mother. We do surrogate motherhood differently these days. This is how they did it. And so Hagar bore Abraham Ishmael. But this wasn't the son God promised. The promised son was not going to be the son of a slave woman, but would be Sarah's son with Abraham. And God told Abraham so and established that covenant of promise with a sign of circumcision. And at that point, God changed. This is where we come to the change in Abraham's name to Abraham and Sarai's to Sarah. And somebody said, it must have been hard for Abraham, whose name means exalted father, to have people look at him. All he's got is one son from a slave woman. But then to be father of a multitude, which is what Abraham means, was there sniggering behind people's backs at what his name was? Because he was nearly 100 and Sarah was nearly 90. Do people laugh at you when you speak God's word or tell them something of God's promise and snigger behind your back? We don't have to be troubled or intimidated because God keeps his word. So soon after that, in chapter 18, the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Odd time, because travellers don't go in the heat of the day. But Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He seems to know who they are. I think to myself, well, why not? In Genesis 12:7 at Shechem, we're told the Lord appeared to Abraham. And Stephen, before he was stoned in Acts 7, tells us the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, in Ur, before he lived in Haran. So it would seem to me he was not an unfamiliar person or figure to Abraham. How well do you know the Lord? You're not likely perhaps to see him, though you may perhaps have a vision. But really, how well do you know him? Do you know when it is he who speaks to you? You do, don't you? Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. And so that's in the communion. That's when you get close to him. There are people who say, well, I've never heard. And if they will go on, then they will find out this is true. And Abraham said, "If I found favour in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by." And we discover the other two with them are angels. And so he hurried to have water brought to wash their feet, Sarah to quickly bake bread, those 3 measures of meal, which is the fellowship meal it traditionally became, unleavened, no time for dough to rise, had a calf prepared, brought in curds, butter, yogurt, milk, whatever, set it before them all and they ate. Eating together is a special fellowship. I think it's Misler who says he loves it. Every time he's reading about Jesus, he's eating. Even after his resurrection on the beach, he has breakfast ready. But there's something, isn't there, about sharing meals that is very special. And Jesus says, Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Now, the visitors asked Abraham in verse 9, "Where's your wife Sarah?" "In the tent." And the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now, Sarah's heard all this before. And she laughed. It's too late anyway. She's postmenopausal. Abraham apparently has passed it too. So verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh?" And this marvellous verse, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" It's like the angel Gabriel told the Virgin Mary that she would have a special child and was a, "How can this be?" With God, nothing is impossible. So take that truth with you today and know he is, isn't he, too loving to do what is unkind, too wise to make a mistake. And so the Lord said, "I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did." There is no point in trying to deceive the Lord. So there's no point in saying all the right things to him. He knows what you really think, and he knows what's in your heart, so you might as well be honest and tell him how it is. And if things need changing, ask for his help. So verse 16, "When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?'" In Isaiah 41:8, it says, God says, "Abraham is my friend." Are you a disciple of Jesus? One who follows him, then he claims you not as a servant, but as a friend. That's John 15:15, and says he makes known to you what he has learned from the Father. And the Lord went on, "Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him." Yes, for he, through him will come Messiah. "For I have chosen him so that what? I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just." This is what the Lord wants. His word, his ways, taught to our children, to those in our family, if we have opportunity, to our grandchildren, to whatever, those family members, his word and his ways passed on. Abraham must do this. Otherwise, how can those promises come? Because they're going to be future promises through that those coming children. So that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. So that applies to us in that there are blessings promised for those families who have had a faithful father or a faithful mother who has taught God's truth and given an example. Well, verse 20, "Then the Lord said, 'The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know.'" Doesn't he know what's going on in Sodom? Of course he does. Absolutely. But he is actually giving Sodom one more chance to prove themselves one way or another. Now, these cities were ripe for judgment, And we look around and we know that Australia is too. And God is giving us time to turn, to recognise our godlessness and our rottenness and repent. So what can Christians do who are being marginalised and shut up more and more? Well, we in our own lives can stop compromising. We can speak God's truth, even if it costs us, even if we pay a penalty for that. We can shine, reflect the light of Jesus Christ. He said, "You're the light of the world." Reflected light. We can live that way and do whatever it is, whether it's in a tiny way or a bigger way. We can do what Abraham did. We can pray. We can intercede. So verse 22, the men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Now they were totally hardened, totally rebellious against God. Abraham says, "Well, what if there are 50 righteous? Will you sweep them away with the wicked? You know, far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked." He knows this. He's not reprimanding God. He's saying, "You won't do this, kill the righteous along with the wicked. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And someone said, this is the answer to all those questions. Why did God allow that? Why does God do that in the Bible? Why does he say that? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? How dare we tell God that he is not as fair as we are? We are not fairer. We are not more merciful. We are not wiser than God. And he says, verse 26, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." How many of us here? And then Abraham says very humbly, "What if there's only 45? If I find 45, I won't destroy it." And Abraham goes on. He's very hopeful. 40? I'll spare it for 40. 30? I'll spare it for 30. Well, excuse me, 20? I'll spare it for 20. And then in verse 32, "Oh Lord, don't be angry, but what about 10? I'll spare it for 10. Abraham didn't go any further. I think the Spirit stopped him at that point. Do not go further than that. And verse 33, "When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home." Didn't he care a lot about Lot? He was thinking about Lot and whoever Lot might have influenced there and his family. He cared enough about him to let him have the choice of land, cared enough to risk his own life and his men's and do all that energy and cost of going to rescue a Lot from Damascus, enough to plead seriously and with great courage. The Lord's right there before him for Lot to be saved from destruction. But God cared about Abraham and God cared about Lot. He brought Lot into the land of promise, blessed him with prosperity. He let him see the vileness of Sodom. He made sure Abraham knew about his capture. And he gave Abraham victory over the eastern kings and brought Lot and his family safely home. And still Lot didn't learn. He still wanted the things of the world, the prestige, the material things. Abraham understood what Jesus said later, Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be yours as well." You won't miss out by seeking God first, because God blesses those who do what? Seek him first. And then your life will indeed be a valuable life, valuable to God for all eternity. Now, Abraham learned that, and Lot did not. Lot's way put his whole family at risk repeatedly. And this is what God says, though. This is our last great promise from him. Romans 10:11. "Anyone who puts his trust in him will never be put to shame. Amen.